The book starts off with this statement: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Pastor Matt mentioned in Sunday school this morning that today is the 88th anniversary. I knew I'd get it wrong. Of the FEA. 88 years ago, the Fundamental Evangelistic Association started. I was privileged the last month or so to do some research and prepare something for Foundation, to compile some things about the FEA, the history of the FEA, and in particular, Pastor Marion Reynolds, Sr. One of the things that I got from what I studied was he really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was passionate about it because he realized who Jesus Christ really was, really is, and always will be. He was enamored with Christ. I think through the years, the FEA has stressed that who Christ is matters. Growing up in a very liberal denomination and being saved at the age of 21, as I was, when I realized, when God illumined my mind and enabled me to embrace the reality that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, is the God-man, was something remarkable. And every time I read this passage and I read the Gospel of John, the opening of the Gospel of John, and every time I read the opening of the book of Colossians, these three books, John, Colossians, and Hebrews, express things about Christ that are absolutely stunning. And I read this and I think, how can anyone in their right mind not realize that Jesus Christ is God? Is God very God? How can anybody deny that? But you know what? They do. They have all kinds of excuses and all kinds of explanations. For 88 years, the Fundamental Evangelistic Association and the churches that were started by the FEA through the years have not only affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ, but we proclaim it. Grace Bible Church of Fresno is no exception. We'll see in a little bit this morning. This is an absolutely stunning and remarkable proclamation about Jesus Christ. John 1 is John's quoting of Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the book of Colossians, Paul reaffirms that he is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. And now the author of Hebrews proclaims the same thing. Those are absolutely magisterial statements in what they tell us about the person of Christ. And they're unwavering testimonies about Jesus' deity. He is the God-man. He always will be. I don't know, Matt spent 2 weeks going through Revelation chapter 1, and I was so taken by the descriptions that John makes in Revelation 1 about the risen Christ. You know, we have to turn there. Well, you can look at it here, but Revelation chapter 1, when he describes Christ, it's just remarkable. This is what, think about this, and we've talked about this so many times before, but when John saw Christ for that 3 or 3.5 year period, he saw him in his humiliation. He ministered with Christ in his humiliation. But for just a brief time, Christ took off the robes of humiliation and put on the robe of splendor, didn't he, on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Revelation chapter 1, he describes Christ. I turned to see the voice in verse 12 that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. What a description of the risen Christ. John says, I fell at his feet as dead. Anybody would, by the way. If they had actually seen, the risen Christ, they're not going to come and brag about it. It's going to be a humbling experience for anybody and everybody. Remember the book of Hebrews. Back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It's written. It's a testimony not only to the deity of Christ, but it's something about which God leaves no doubt who Christ is. You know, Christ, God is telling us here in this chapter, Christ is the final and full revelation. He's the final and full revelation of the Father to all humanity. Remember, this book is written to Hebrews, to believing Hebrews who were contemplating, because of all the persecution that they were enduring, we should just go back. We should just quit. Unlike the church at Ephesus, which we learned about in Sunday school. The author of Hebrews is telling us and telling these readers, don't go back. You're going to face increasing persecution, and even some of your own are going to persecute you. Don't go back. Don't quit. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing on to perfection. Look at chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. In other words, let us go on to maturity, to spiritual maturity. Don't go back. And he encourages them. Why? Because of the supremacy of Christ over all things. But as we'll see as we go through the book of Hebrews, Christ is superior to the old Jewish system. You know, there's a reason we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is done. The Old Testament is finished. The old way is past. Christ is the new and living way. That's not to diminish the old. The old had a purpose. The old served the purpose, pointing to the new, as we'll see. In chapter 1, we learn that Christ is superior to angels. Why? Because they actually worship him. That's what we're going to find out in a couple of weeks. Christ is better than Moses. Why? Because Christ created Moses. Christ is better than the Mosaic law. Why? Because he mediates a new covenant. And I want to spend some time on that because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that today. What the new covenant is. And there's a lot of strange practices going on today because of that. Especially the belief that in some way the church has replaced Israel. Folks, the church has not replaced Israel. Israel is still in God's plan. God has a wonderful future for Israel. The writer of Hebrews is telling us, he's stressing that in Christ there is so much more to gain than what it is to leave Judaism. I mean, leaving Judaism was traumatic for these people. You know, it's the same thing in salvation now. Leaving your old life is traumatic because it's all you've known. All your friends are there. Coming to Christ is costly, not easy. But beloved, it's worth it. I've said this before, I wouldn't trade for anything where I am now from where I was. One author said this, pressing on in Christ produces faith, produces tested faith, self-discipline, and visible love in godly works. You know what? That's why you should not leave, or they should not leave Christianity, regardless of the pressures that are exerted against them. I want to look at two bold declarations that God revealed himself, or God revealed in Christ the final and full revelation. Would you look with me at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. First of all, it is a revelation of the Son. It is a revelation of the Son. You know, God, he tells us here, God gave his revelation in two stages. He spoke in time past. How? Unto the fathers by the prophets. In other words, you could divide it up this way, Old Testament, New Testament. That's what the author is telling us. The old revelation came in sundry times and in divers manners. It came in many parts and many ways by the prophets. How important were the prophets in the Old Testament? They were critically important. They were the revealers of God's truth. They gave God's revelation. How? In dreams, in visions, by direct divine revelation, they received God's word. The author of Hebrews is not telling us that what they said was unimportant. What he's telling us is it was incomplete. There's more revelation coming. God used these prophets to reveal things to the fathers. But notice this. He says he spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. You see that phrase, in time past? That indicates to us that happened a long time ago. By the time the book of Hebrews was written, when had the last revelation of God occurred? The old revelation. Who was the last Old Testament prophet to receive word from God? Malachi? How long had he lived before the book of Hebrews was written? About 500 years by the time this book is written. About 500 years there had been no word from God. Now there's revelation. Now there's new revelation coming. That's what the author is telling us. It's time for this new revelation. It's time to hear this word from God. It was partial. It was important. It was necessary, but it was not complete. There was more that needed to be revealed. That's what he's telling us. So how is God going to do it? Look at verse 2. He's spoken in these last days. We've talked about that. I'm not going to get into this, but I'll just mention the last days began when? In the time of Christ. And they are continuing on into our time. In these last days, how did God speak? How has God spoken? Unto us by his Son. By his Son. Now God is speaking, and he is speaking complete. His speaking is done. His speaking is final. That's what he's telling us. I want you to notice something about this phrase. Notice what he says, or how he says it. God, he hath spoken in these last days unto us by his Son. You see the word his? That's in italics, right? What does that mean? Not in the original. Well, why is that significant? This is huge. The translators were right to put it in because it smooths the language out. But in the Greek construction, the emphasis is on this. It is a Son revelation. It is not like the prophets. Now God is speaking in the Son of God. It means that God's revelation is a Son revelation. It's not just a message from Jesus. Jesus is the message. That's what he's telling us. It shows the emphasis on the nature and the quality of the Son. It is a Son-ness revelation, if I can say that. You know, there's a contrast that's being made. God delivered his message through, or the prophets delivered the message of God partially, incompletely, but truthfully. Everything they said was true. Everything they said was right. But it wasn't complete, was it? There was more. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Well, who's going to deliver this message, or who's going to give this message? Christ is going to be the message. God's previous spokesmen were prophets, his servants. Now, for the consummation of the revelation, his final and complete revelation, the ultimate revelation, God selected and used his Son. You see the greatness of Christ? I mentioned this man a few weeks ago. You know, I mentioned this old baseball player, Ty Cobb. This week, I got a publication that actually was an article about Ty Cobb. And everything you've ever read, or if you watched that horrible, horrible movie, I Never Have, about Cobb, was absolutely wrong. You know, Ty Cobb's batting average for a 24-year career was .366. No one has even approached that. You know, when I was reading this, this was fascinating to me. When I was reading this article, he had developed techniques of sliding into bases. You know, he had 9 different styles of sliding. 9 different styles of sliding. He studied and studied and studied. But I mentioned the greatest thing about Ty Cobb was on his deathbed, he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. That was what impressed me about him. All the other stuff, yeah, I love the old baseball things. I love that. But the greatest thing, the greatest reality is that one day we'll get to see Cobb in heaven because he received Christ as his Savior. The greatness of Christ. I mean, that's important because the entire book of Hebrews shows the superiority of the Son over the angels. It shows the superiority of Christ over the Aaronic priesthood. It shows the superiority of Christ over Moses, the Mosaic covenant. He's better than the prophets because they're mortal and sinful. Christ is eternal and sinless. Christ is the consummate word to humanity. It is his Son revelation. Now, what's the second one? Look at the revelation. The revelation is superlative. Look at the last part of verse 2. He's spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand, on the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, he's going to follow up what he said about Christ by giving six declarations or six descriptions of Christ. I mean, there. Look at the first part. It's an incomparable prosperity. He is the heir of all things. He's appointed the heir of all things. You know, this echoes Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. In Psalm 2, David writing, David declaring, Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for what? For thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth, for thy possession. Every part of the universe, every part of creation is his. It belongs to him. The little atoms, the great constellation of Andromeda, and everything and anything in between and beyond. Do you ever look at the sky at night? Do you ever just take some time and go out? I know it's, if you live in the city, it's kind of hard. All the lights of the city block some of the stars, but on a clear night, you can look up in the sky and you can just see those stars millions and millions and millions of miles away. And you think, it's all Christ. It all belongs to him because he created it. I mean, it's his by creation. Well, how did he create it? He spoke and it came into existence. Just a few thousand years ago, it was here. Let there be, and there was. Genesis chapter 1. But it's all his. Not just the physical, but it includes the spiritual elements as well. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I love it. This is just astounding how this is so, how this repeatedly is reaffirmed in the scriptures. In Colossians 1 verse 16, Paul says, For by him were all things created that are in heaven. What does that include? Everything in heaven. And that are in earth. What does that include? Everything on earth. Visible and invisible. As if you were going to miss this, he specifies visible and invisible. The things you see and the things you don't see. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. I love this. And for him. Does that sound familiar? Look at Romans chapter 11. This is one of my favorite passages as Paul gets through this. As Paul gets through this explanation of God still having a future plan for Israel, he just, it's like he's run out of breath and now he has to stop and take his breath. In verse 33, he says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And his ways past finding out. And then he asked a series of questions. And it's really easy for us to answer them because they all have the same answer. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who hath been his counselor? Who's given him advice? No one. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who does God owe? No one. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's all his. He's the heir of all things. Why? For two reasons. Number one, he created it all. And the New Testament abounds. I mean, there's just so many quotations from the New Testament that we could go through that establish the fact that Christ is the creator. He created everything. Philippians, and the second one is, he's the redeemer. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God has highly exalted him because of that, and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 4. He paid the purchase price. He is the Redeemer. 1 Corinthians talks about it. 2 Corinthians talks on and on and on. He created it all. He redeemed his creation. You know, following the fall, it's like Satan has had the power of attorney over this planet. I mean, he's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this age. He's the evil one in whom the whole world, the Bible tells us, 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the wicked one, in the evil one. But see, at the cross of Calvary, Christ was victorious. He overcame. He was the victor. He overcame the devil. The devil is defeated. He nullified Satan's authority. And when people come to him, they come to him for refuge and they come to him for salvation permanently. Now, the victory hasn't been the victory, he doesn't have possession of his inheritance. But guess what? That's what the book of Revelation's about. Especially chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. Will Christ take possession? I mean, that's why there has to be a millennial kingdom, folks. You understand that? That's why there has to be a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. There are a lot of passages that talk about that. Well, not only is there incomparable prosperity, but look at verse 2 again, or verse 3 again. He says, who being the last part of verse 2, by whom also he made the world. He appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He had universal power. He made the worlds. I love this because the world includes both temporal and spiritual. He made this entire universe, time and space. He is the agent that the Father used to bring this universe into existence. He made the worlds, the ages, the earth in history. You know, everything that's happening, not just in our physical universe, but in the political, economic, it's all working according to his plan and his purpose. Think about that. Everything is working out according to his ultimate intent. That's what Ephesians tells us. He's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. So my question is this. Why do we get so bent out of shape about politics? Why do we get so bent out of shape? Why are we wringing our hands about the economic instability? I mean, I was watching a speaker last night. I was on the internet and I was watching this guy. I really like the guy. But, man, the things he was saying are just so depressing. We're not talking, he was saying, you know, I'm not talking about the nation being in debt billions of dollars. I'm talking about trillions of dollars. And he was talking about tax cuts, and he said, all of these tax cuts that they supposedly make or have made are going to be actually spent in about 5 hours, and we're going to be right back where we started. That's all the good these tax cuts have done. And I'm thinking, man, I'm depressed. What hope is there? Well, let me tell you, there's no hope in politics. There's no hope in economics. There's no hope in this world apart from Jesus Christ. And that's the point. That's what the New Testament is trying to get through to us. We sing this song, and this is my favorite song. Aaron picks it almost every Sunday evening that we have this. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, an everlasting light and life he freely gives. No merit have my... No, I'm not going to go on. I mean, if you're interested, it's hymn number 336, by the way. I'm serious. Where is our hope? I mean, the author of Hebrews is telling us, and the New Testament is telling us, don't hope in heroes of this world. Don't hope in politics. Don't hope in these transitional, temporary things. Hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Because he has universal power. I love the Old Testament stories. I mean, they're not just fictitious stories. They were real stories that happened in real time and real space. We have demonstrated for us who sets up the boundaries of the nations. Who determines the times when these kings and rulers will rule and reign? Who determines the length of their rule and reign and the extent of their rule and reign? It's God. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar if that was a lesson he learned. What about Pharaoh? You know, it's interesting. There was an Egyptian Pharaoh by the name of Amenhotep. Amenhotep began ruling about 1451 BC. Amenhotep was a very aggressive pharaoh militarily. He had a mighty army and he knew how to use it. And one day, this man and his brother came to Amenhotep and they had a message. And the message was this: let my people go. And Amenhotep asked this man and his brother, why should I let them go? And they said, because the Lord said, let my people go. And Amenhotep said, who's the Lord? I mean, I'm this mighty Pharaoh. I control all these millions of people. I have the world's superpower army. I'm not afraid of your God. Let my people go. After 10 plagues had struck Amenhotep and his people, Amenhotep said to this man and his brother, get out, go. The people leave. They come to the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts. The people walk across on dry ground. Amenhotep thinks better of what he did. I need to get these people back. I need them. He chases them. Sends his army. I mean, honestly, what kind of a ruler sends an army into a sea that's parted? And what happens? The wheels fall off the chariots. The people, there's confusion. And the water comes crashing back on them. We know, there is no doubt, we know from history that for some reason Amenhotep's military campaigns stopped about 1446, 1445 BC. Why? He had no army. It was all in the Red Sea. Who did that? Did Amenhotep know who God is? He learned. He learned the lesson. God did that. God brought Pharaoh low. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God brought him down. God put him back up. God named Cyrus to be the one that would return the people to Israel. 150 years before Cyrus was even born, he named Pharaoh, according to Isaiah. You know, there are two ways God demonstrated in the Old Testament who he was: miracles and predictive prophecy. Miracles demonstrated God's omnipotence, his all power. Predictive prophecy demonstrated his omniscience, his knowledge, and it's complete knowledge. I mean, who can predict the future? I don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. I don't even know what I'm having for lunch. I'm already thinking about it, but I don't even know what I'm having. But God does. And that's not a frivolous thing. I'm not trying to be flippant about it. God knows everything, potential and actual. He has universal power. He has impeccable perfections. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When it talks about him being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, God's glory is similar to the way sunlight expresses the light from the sun. Glory is the sum and substance of deity. When it says he is the brightness of his glory, he is telling us he is God. He is everything that it means to be God. He has the weightiness and the density of divine being. And look at this word. This is interesting to me. The word express image. You see that? You know, we get a word from that. You know what word we get? You know what? We commonly use this word. It's the word character. That's the actual Greek word. It's a he is the character of his person. I love that. He is the express image of his person. He is the exact representation of the being of God. I mean, honestly, I sit here, I read this, and I think, how can anybody miss the deity of Jesus Christ? How can they? Because their hearts are hardened against the truth. And then his invincible providence. I mean, in verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. What is providence? The invisible hand of God moving through history. I believe we have one book in the Bible that is very, very important about this, the providence of God. And it's found in the Old Testament, and it is the book of Esther. How did God work? In that book, providentially, behind the scenes. But guess what? God worked. That was all of God to save the Jews during the reign of Haman. It was all of God, but he did it providentially. And then the sacrificial purification in verse 3. It says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins. I mean, that truth, that's this thing, those previous statements about Christ make us pause in wonder and amazement. This statement, he by himself purged our sins, it drives home a deep, deep reality of gratitude about what he has done. He gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself? Who gave himself? The one who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He gave himself to purge our sins. He is the sacrifice. I mean, this is what is so important. You cannot miss this. He stands in contrast to the sacrifices that the priests offered in the Old Testament. What did the priests offer? Bulls and goats, lambs, doves, other animals. What did he offer? Himself. Himself. To pay for our sins. One author said this, and I love this. On the ground of that sin-bearing, guilt-expiating, wrath-pacifying, sacrificial death, all true believers in Christ are given a standing of perfect righteousness before God. Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness before God. We're cleansed of our sins. Our sins are purged and we're purified. Why? Because we are such great people. Who couldn't love us, right? No, because he paid the price. And then I love this, the final statement there. He says, when he had by himself purged our sins, what happened? What did he do? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. That is something an Old Testament priest never did. Why? Because there was always something to do. There were always more sacrifices. Always more sacrifices coming. And you know what? You can read the utensils and you can read the furniture in the temple and in the tabernacle. You will never find a chair. You will never find one. Why? Because they weren't allowed to sit in the temple. But Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because the work was done. But notice what it says. Where did he sit? At the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, this is interesting. What is the significance of sitting at the right hand of an authority? In 1 Kings 2, verse 19, you have the story of Solomon, and Bathsheba comes to him. And Bathsheba comes in the room, and Solomon has a throne brought in and set down where? At his right hand. Why? Because it's a place of authority, a place of favor, a place of victory, a place of power. Guess what? Revelation 3, verse 21, where is Jesus now? He's seated at the Father's right hand. On the Father's throne. In other words, he's sharing the Father's throne. We don't have time, but you read Psalm 110. Read that this afternoon. Read some of this, because what this psalm tells us is Christ is superior to David and the angels. Christ is exalted. God exalted Christ emphatically. How emphatic, how dogmatic were the people who rejected Jesus? We will not have this man rule over us. His blood be on us and on our children. God exalted Christ as dogmatically as they rejected him. He is the Savior and intercessor that reigns. His death is a token. When he's seated, it is a token of a task that's finished. And he's awaiting the last surrender. In closing, I just say this. Our ministry is not about building an empire. Our ministry is not about making a name for ourselves. We're not interested in that. I'm not. Dave's not. Matt's not. Our ministry is first and foremost is about exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We proclaim his name to anyone and everyone who listens. And I want to echo the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. I really mean this. Based on Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He might have first place. He might have authority. This church and this ministry and our lives are about him. He created us. He redeemed us. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the privilege we have of considering the greatness of our Savior. Lord, help us to never take for granted the person of Christ. Help us to keep our eyes focused on him. As we will learn later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, it is so easy to get our eyes, our minds, our focus off the temporal, on the temporal, off the eternal, instead of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord, help us to keep our eyes where they need to be, not on the things that are fleeting and flippant in this life, but on the things that are truly valuable and eternal. Christ Jesus the Lord, who is the very essence of what it means to be God. Thank you that he came into this world to save us from our sins. Again, if there is someone here this morning without the Savior who does not know Christ, I pray that your Spirit would work in that heart and help that person to come to trust Christ as Savior. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.